I'd like you to turn, please, to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. While you're turning to it, scientists have claimed that a week ago is the worst and most depressing year, or week rather, of the year. That's when all the bills from Christmas presents come in, and your credit cards roll in by the scores, and you just sigh and you say, I spent all of that? And then all resolutions as well that failed even before you get off, before the first month is finished. And there are multiple problems. The winter weather sets in, cloudy days, rain. Grayley knows something about this. And a host of things. But you know, with a Christian, that's not true with us. Whether it's the third week of January, and all of these things that come, thank God, the Lord says, I will be with thee, be not dismayed, I will be thy help. Boy, what a wonderful promise we have from the Word of God. So, whether it's the third week of January or not, Christians are still a happy people, aren't we? Aren't we? I'll be beginning to doubt there for a moment. Thank you for your wonderful response. All right, Exodus 17, you talk about depressing times. The Lord had to rebuke Israel because 10 times, that was up at the time God mentioned this to Moses, you have murmured and have complained. And yet God did everything for them. Gave them shoes to last 40 years. Ladies may not like that because of the changing styles. But nevertheless, when you're in the wilderness, it's a big difference. Health. No need of a clinic or a hospital. There was no talk of physicians that were required for emergencies. There probably were. But God gave them dietary laws. And he said, and none of these diseases shall come upon you. Marvelous. The promise of God. He gave them a light. They didn't know what it was to be in darkness nighttime. Isn't that wonderful? God turned on his switch and a wonderful cloud of light, a pillar of fire and night, shone over the camp of the Israelites. By day, he gave them a cloud to shelter them and keep them cool. And it's really marvelous when you think of it. This air-conditioned system, and they never had Tony to come around and bring you the electric bill every month or send it. Tony, that's only a little joke. I know you could take a little humor. But isn't it marvelous? Free electricity. And cool. One of our party said on the Sinai Desert, I mentioned it recently, I'm not going to mention their name, said, boy, now I know why the Israelites grumbled. It is barren down there. All we get mountain phobia, as I mentioned recently. You know, mountains on every side, miles and miles. Curtis and I say, boy, how refreshing it is when we met the end of the mountains and beginning of the Red Sea. Nice cool breeze came off the Red Sea, and we felt so refreshed. It was something, all of us felt that way, really, and it was just delightful. But here, something very serious happened. To ask questions about God is not a sin, but this particular question was, look at 17 and 7. Exodus 17 and 7. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, or the murmurings of the children of Israel. And because, listen, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And God was deeply grieved with this, very, very much so. He never left them. He was always there, like he is with us every day. Wonderful to know that God is on our side and God is with us. And every circumstance, every trial, every problem that comes your way, every tear that falls down your cheek, every heartache you have, and the heaviness of soul because maybe things didn't go right and children are not the way we'd like to see them. But it's just marvelous. Lord says, I haven't moved. One man said, bitter against God because a little boy died. He says, where was God when my son died? And the preacher said, he's in the same place when his son died. God hasn't moved. We move away sometimes, but God never moves. And I like the thought that He never has His eye on us like a detective scrutinizing us, waiting or seeing whether we're going to do wrong or anything like that. No, His eye is on us mainly to protect us. That's a great thing about Jehovah God and the Lord Jesus. He's our advocate. He argues and He defends us against the devil, even at the right hand of the Father as our high priest interceding for us. The presence of the Lord is so precious. And that in itself is the subject this morning. Is the Lord among us or not? There were other questions the disciples asked. Lord, teach us to pray. Now that's good. That was a request, rather. And that's a good request. Increase our faith. Nothing wrong with that. And the last request they made was, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Have I not been so long with you? And then Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. What a declaration that was. That Jesus' presence with his disciples was a miracle in itself. The condescension of Jesus coming in the form of a body or a human being. And he lived among them. He worked among them. He performed miracles in their presence. But here we have a man, or these people. It got so bad, and you have to read this later on in Exodus. You find that Moses got so discouraged himself. But on one occasion, it seems like, and I may be wrong here, it seems like he was trying to correct God. God says, I've had enough with these people. Stand aside, Moses. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses said, but, oh God, if you do that, the Egyptians are going to say, you promised to bring these people out of Egypt and to carry them through. What will the Egyptians say? What will the world say? Moses must have been a bold man to tell God that. But the Lord was testing Moses as well. The sovereignty of God here is something that you and I cannot really understand. And Moses said on one other occasion, oh God, don't destroy these people. Destroy me. Blot me out of your book. But save your people Israel. Now that's a real good pastor heart, isn't it? A man who loved Israel, and he was telling God not to judge them, not to punish them. And yet when they were murmuring for water later on, Moses took his rod and he struck the rock, and the Lord said, speak to the rock, and hit the rock twice in anger. Oh, you rebellious people. Now, all of a sudden, Moses could get mad, but he figured God didn't have the right to get angry. You see how human we are? And Moses committed a terrible offense. He broke the type of the sufferings of Christ. Jesus was only crucified once. The rock, the water coming out of the rock was a picture of the Lord Jesus, and he was supposed to speak to the rock, and he hit it, and he hit it twice. And he broke a beautiful type, and God says, Moses, you will see the land, but you'll never enter into it as a result of that. But the point I want to make is this. The presence of the Lord was with them when they're murmuring. 10 times he says, you've murmured against me. And they wanted meat. They wanted quail. Oh, that we were back in Egypt with the cucumbers and the melons and the garlic and so on. And they didn't mention making bricks with their own materials that they had to gather. They didn't mention the whipping and the scourgings that they would have and endure in Egypt. What they went through, terribly tortured, put to death, meager meals, talking about the leeks and the garlics and the melons and so on. They didn't have that much. They were punishing. And yet they would wish to head back. On one occasion they want to stone Moses and said, let's get us a captain and we'll go back to Egypt. Can you imagine that? The urge to go back to Egypt. Back to slavery? And yet everything they wanted, God provided for them. But in this case, they went a little too far. Is the Lord among us or not? Where is he? All that God did for them, all he provided for them, and yet they were questioning the presence of God. You know, that invoked God, that provoked him, rather, and caused God to bring judgment upon them. And then later on they said, those that God killed, We should have been killed with them. We would have been better off. Can you imagine how far low they can sink, or people could sink? But then, when speaking on a subject like this, of course, I'm reminded of Genesis 28. Here is a man that was running away from Esau because he had deceived his father, deceived his brother, and with the conniving act of his mother, a blessing that was rightfully his, and he went about and he stole the blessing in a sense, or means that were contrary to the will of God. Poor Isaac, his senses were so bad. His touch was all right. He felt here. He could feel his arms of Esau. But the voice is the voice of Jacob. Even his hearing was pretty good. But his taste buds were bad. Nothing but a goat from the backyard that they quickly cooked with all the seasoning. And he says, "Now I know it's Esau. This is good venison, good deer." No. He liked deer a lot. Apparently, Esau got it quite often as a hunter. But be that as it may, Isaac still blessed Jacob, and he shall be blessed. But Jacob runs away now in fear. And remember, in Genesis 28, he fell asleep, and finally he awoke out of his sleep. And this is the thing that's interesting. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Let me pause here. Do you know it's possible to come to church every week, every service, and not even be conscious of the presence of the Lord? Forget Jacob for a minute. It's easy for us to even concentrate on the sermon that we're listening to, and that's good. Nothing wrong with that. And not even realize that the Lord is here. And he's speaking, and I say sometimes we're so generous when the preacher preaches something that tickles our fancy or it is good. And we say, "Boy, I hope so-and-so is here tonight. They really are here something." Or we're always passing it on to somebody else. We're very generous. We like to give sermons away very freely. But, you know, in this dear man's case, he couldn't run. And when he awoke, he said, "The Lord was in this place and I knew it not." That's really sad. What happened to Jacob as a result of this? He was out of the place of blessing. And then he was without an altar as he went on. And he gained an evil name by his sons. Did some horrible things. Horrible things, which we're not going to go into detail. But that's what happened when he was out of touch with God. And it wasn't until he left his father-in-law after his father-in-law cheated him, changed his wages 10 times, and Jacob decided to leave his father-in-law and took his profits and all of his sheep and so on, and his wives, and he came back. And when he heard that Esau was coming, and you know the story well, don't you? He who was running away from the presence of God now met Jesus face to face at the brook. But there was a crisis that paid off when he wrestled with a man of God, and I believe with none other than the Lord Jesus. He wrestled with him, and you have to admire him at this point because the Lord says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I will not let thee go until thou bless me." That's good, you know. Hang in there, child of God. You prayed and your prayers doesn't seem to be answered. Hang on. Don't give up. One of the greatest tricks of the devil is to get us discouraged, and you prayed. Keep praying. Hold on. Hang on there. And then eventually the Lord had to touch him because he was so persistent. And you know the story well. I would touch his thigh. And when you have an encounter with God, it's going to affect our walk for the Lord. I'm spiritualizing it now. Physically, he walked with a halt, or with a limp, all the days of his life. Anybody would say, see him later on, and say, "Jacob, what's wrong with you? Why are you limping?" And Jacob would pause a moment. He says, "He changed my name from Jacob, cheat, supplanter, crook, and he changed it to a prince with God. I'm proud of this limb. I'm halting today, but I'm so glad because God has changed my heart. What an opportunity it was for him to testify of the goodness and the grace of God, even though he walked with a limp. A lot could be said about that. Quite a bit. But we're talking about the presence of the Lord, how precious it is. Even when you least expect it, the Lord comes through for you and he shines for you. He answers your prayer. Maybe the unexpected moment, unusual circumstances, but he comes through for you and he answers. And you see his hand and mighty power. So don't give up, all right? Don't give up. Another character, just the opposite now. In Judges chapter 16, here is a man who flirted, lightheaded, a man who was an exhibitionist, a man who was supposed to be the judge of Israel, and in 20 years we have no record of him judging Israel. And it was all for self, and everything was for his own ambition, for his own pleasure. Get her for me! She pleases me well. Satisfying the flesh, you see. Everything was for himself. Boasted of his strength in killing the lion. Tells a little riddle that got him into a lot of trouble. About the lion, the honey that where it was in the carcass of the lion. You know the story. But when the test came in his life because he flirted with sin, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a moment. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it's gradual. We feed the flesh. We feed the flesh. And little bit by little bit until it grows and gathers momentum. And then, bango. Crash. Samson was like that. And she said, tell me your strength, Samson. Trying to narrow it down so that we don't have to go in all the detail. And Samson said, oh, if you do this and you do that, he lied. He actually lied. Well, he wasn't going to give away the proof of his strength or the secret of his strength. But he lied. On more than one occasion, he lied. But then what happened? Here he was asleep on the lap of the woman. She probably half asleep, I don't know. And she just pressed him sorely, the Bible says. And she pressed him sorely, sorely. She kept at him. Tell me something. Where is your strength? You've deceived me. You're not fair. And maybe I could paraphrase it. You say you love me. What kind of love is this? Why don't you tell me the secret of your strength? Why are you doing this to me? Finally, he gave in. And he gave the secret of his strength. Then she said, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. So he woke up and said, so what? I will go out as other times and I will shake myself. No, Samson, you need to shake yourself long before this. I will shake myself. And this is the sad part about it. But we're talking about the presence of the Lord, all right? He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Sad, sad words. Here is a case where God just left him. Literally, it means God turned his back on Samson. He had all the promises of the Bible, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But this particular case, Samson had gone too far. He stepped over the line. And then he said he told her all his heart. You know, it was sad, really, in a sense. And we find this poor judge who, by the way, is the last judge. And you heard me say before, perhaps several times, three instances of the last judge, they gouged his eyes out. The last king, Zedekiah, Jeremiah said, give in to the Babylonians, don't fight. And he didn't listen. The first thing they did was gouge their eyes out of King Zedekiah. So we have the last judge, Samson, blinded. We had the last king of Israel, blinded. What about the last church? The message of the Lord Jesus to the Laodiceans. What did they say? We have eyes of, listening to, who was it at the conference, really? Mentioned the Laodiceans in Man of War. Alan Parks. He said they uncovered, these bottles in Laodicea, little bottles, but they never knew what it was all about. No label, of course, after all, 2,000 years later. And finally, in their excavations, they came across a little place and had these bottles, and they found them. And they learned that this was eye salve, special eye salve, that was very notable and comparable perhaps to medication of today. And they made a lot of money on this salve, and they learned as they excavated that this was a tremendous product in Laodicea. That's why God told them, buy of me, and I will give you eye salve, where you will cure your blindness. And God was speaking, of course, of spiritual blindness that they had, that they would see properly. That's what Jesus meant. And he talked about gold. Laodicea was filthy rich with gold. They were wealthy because they said, we have need of what? Nothing. Brother, let me tell you something. When a church gets to that place, you could write them, they're going down. I don't care what church it is. They're going to go down. When you say we have need of nothing, you feel that you have arrived, pray, because you're in danger. You're in danger of losing your power. You're in danger of losing a lot of other things. We have need of nothing. Oh, God, deliver us from independence. A spirit of, I could get along. I don't need you. Might say it to our neighbor, might say it to our friend. I don't need you. Money in the bank is no guarantee for independence. I can assure you that. I can assure you that. We better shake ourselves now. When the Lord shakes me, I don't like it. But I'm glad afterwards, you know. You say, Lord, that was good. I thank you for that. I praise your name for that little trial. I praise your name for what you allowed, because it was good for me. And so here we have it, the last judge, because Jesus said, therefore are you blind. The last king and the last church in Laodicea, that is, blind, 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 blind. I remember reading about an artist. He had a lot of beautiful paintings. And he was going to have this art show at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And people knew he was famous, and there were scores of people that came to the art show. And he did a strange thing. He had his servants blindfold every person that came into the art gallery. And they said, why is this? He said, I don't know, but the Mr. So-and-so, the artist, requires it. He says, but it won't be for long. He says, we'll guide you to your seat. And so everybody came in. They were led to the seats, sat down. And they all sat down, and they sat there, and there was all these people with blindfolds on. And then the artist apologized. He trusted it wasn't too inconvenient. But he said, the time is up now. You could take your blindfold off. Now, I need to explain to you why I had you blindfolded. He said, because the glaring sun out there is so dazzling bright. I wanted you to have your full faculties for your eyes, that your eyes would be able to see clearly without any distraction, or that without the blazing sun that you've just come out of. That is the reason. Some of them said, oh, you see. Good lesson, isn't it? How many times, not the dazzling sun, but how many times even before we come to breaking the bread, we could be occupied with things and, you know, that's not essential and not spiritual. There's not the spirit of meditation, and we come from outside or come from home or whatever it is. There's been all kinds of distractions. Maybe things didn't go right in the kitchen and breakfast, or, and you know, not deliberate distraction, but there are so many things. But isn't it nice to come with a meditative heart? And when we come together, where there's none of these things, and where we could see the Lord more clearly. When the disciples saw the Lord, then they were what? Glad, glad. Why do we come to the breaking of bread? Because I have to? God, I hope not. You come because you can't wait for it to start. You come because you want to see the Lord. You come because you want to remember Him. That is the chief aim. If you miss that, you miss everything. You come because you're going to be missed by somebody. Or out of formality. That goes for every meeting, by the way, not just the breaking of bread. I use the breaking of bread as an illustration. But you come because you want to see the Lord. We want to hear His voice. We want the Spirit of the Lord to prefigure Him before us. We want to see Him on Calvary. We want to be blindfolded of all the things outside of life. Everything of the world, business, whatever it is. We just want to be blind to those things. But we want to see clearly. The Greeks said when they came, we would see Jesus. They got a glimpse of Him. Peter got a glimpse of Him too after he had denied the Lord down in the court when he was warming himself by the world's fire. And you remember the story well, don't you? And when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked. And Peter looked and he saw the Lord. It must have been a very painful thing for Peter. But the Lord had eyes of pity. He had eyes of compassion. Not judgmental eyes. He looked at Peter because he knew Peter was going to be very, very discouraged. I'm not surprised in the resurrection. The Bible makes just a little comment. He says, and he appeared to his disciples, and he told the disciples that he would meet them. And he says, and go tell my disciples. He says, and go and tell Peter. Isn't it wonderful? Peter was so discouraged. I go fishing. Peter was really down because he failed the Lord. And he wept. Wept bitterly. Poor Judas wept bitterly too, but he went out and hung himself. Wrong motive. Peter wept bitterly and repented. And we're never told what happened between Peter and Jesus when they met in the resurrection. No, we don't have no record of that. Isn't it nice? The Lord kept that from us. But it must have been a wonderful occasion. I know Peter must have fell at his feet and kissed his feet. Cry to the Master, oh Master, forgive me, how could I ever deny you like this? We're not told these things, you could only speculate. And so, we thank God for that little touch of the presence of Jesus. Now, there's another instance way back over in John chapter 6 and verse 24, if you want to make a note of it, read the narrative because we won't have time to read it. But it's good though. It says, and when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there. He said he just performed a miracle. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. He said, there they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. You say, well, that's good. What's wrong with that, Frank? That's a good gesture. But in verse 26, Jesus said, truly, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the bread. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man giveth. What he is saying is, don't put all the emphasis on the meat, or the labor rather, for the meat that perisheth. Keep a good focus. Keep a good balance. Understand that the things we do in business, work, or whatever it is, it's only to pay expenses. But the real work is the work of the Lord. We sing about priorities, we sing and we preach about priorities, and each individual, we need to learn this as it goes through life. The thing that matters most, and I've said it before and I repeat, you're going to meet only that which we have sent up there at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the only work that you're going to see. You're not going to see nothing as to achievement in life, nothing to do with our business, our work, no matter what it is. None of that you're going to see. All you're going to meet when we get at the judgment seat of Christ. What we have done for the Lord with the right motive and in the right spirit. And the Lord will say, well done. Oh, I love that. If I could only merit that, Brother Freddie, I know you feel the same way. If I could just, when I get to glory and that judgment seat of Christ, if I could only hear him say, well done, I'd be so glad. You heard me say it before. But well done, well done. Even if he left the next part out, I'd still be happy. Thou good and faithful servant. Right now, I don't feel good. A lot of things in my life, I don't feel good. When I say good, because you're in the flesh, you're in the body, and you're subject to this and that. Your mind wanders, and you're not as strong as you think you might be or are. And I know you're honest people here this morning. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but inwardly in your own heart. I say this because if you are good, you're better than the Apostle Paul, because Paul said, in me what? Dwelleth no good thing. You can't trust yourself for a moment. And you're honest. I know you're honest. You gotta be honest. But isn't it nice to know the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, and he brings us into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. Isn't it nice to know that he forgives us all of our sins and keeps that fellowship intact with the Lord? Because that's what sin does. It affects fellowship. But we can always have that fellowship restored again and again and again. It's nice to know the presence of the Lord is with us. He's there to encourage us and bless us. He said, you only want me for the bread that you could get up. I don't even like, I hear so much on television, and I don't like to hear it too much wherever I go. You know, you honor the Lord will honor you. That's scripture. But you don't want to honor the Lord just to get from God. I want to make myself clear here, because this is important. You would say, you give your 10%, give your 15%, and God is going to multiply. He does. But that's not the motive. What we do for God, we do not what we're going to get. We do for God what we do because of who he is. Please don't forget that, okay? Frank Perry is not a great scholar in the Bible, but one thing I've learned in 60 years that I've been preaching is you honor the Lord, leave the rest with him. Honor him has to do with your love, your relationship, and your fidelity to God as a person, the Godhead, and to Jesus. You love him, past tense, what he did on Calvary. You'll never forget that, even in heaven. When we get our new glorified bodies, you'll still be talking about Calvary. Marvelous, but it's true. And so we want to serve him because we love him. You serve him because of who he is. And he will bless, mind you. He will give you. And there's no question about it. He will honor you. And you honor him. He will multiply your goods, your gifts, your sheep and your cattle. Figuratively speaking, that's what he did with Israel. That's the promise of God. But that's not the true motive of the believer. You watch television, but you listen to these TV celebrities. That comes through so strong. Health and wealth. I mean, very strong. Poor people that don't have much wealth and don't have much health wondering if they're saved even, you know. What's wrong with me? It's disillusionment. Because that's not the teaching, the thorough or the final teaching of the Word of God. No believer has the right to be poor. Well, they got a lot of explaining to do to poor Lazarus outside the rich man's gate begging crumbs. Was he a believer or not? Where was he when he died? In the chiefest place, in the bosom of Abraham, a symbol of rest. Was he rich? Of course not. I'm not saying that's the norm, but I'm saying that it is wrong to say that it's sin for a man to be poor. If everybody was rich, my word, it's hard to get people to come fix your plumbing in your house nowadays even. Is it everybody got money? I wouldn't say that. But if everybody had plenty of money, they wouldn't want to work. You wouldn't get nothing done around here. Nothing. It's not God's order for everybody to be rich. Now, I'm getting off the subject, by the way. And that's not good. But that's just to prove a point, all right? They labored to get them. They came to get more bread. They weren't interested in the Son of God. That's what Jesus was trying to tell them. And I already told you about the church of Laodicea. I have need of nothing, so we don't have to go over that one again. I want to give you some homework. Okay, got your pen? I want you to read Ezekiel 10 and read also chapter 8 of Ezekiel. 8 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. I want just a little homework for you to do because we don't have time to go into it. To see one of the sins of Israel in those days was they had substituted plenty for the presence of God. They substituted pleasure for the pleasure of God. They substituted, of course, pride and passionless. They had no mercy, no passion. And these were the four sins that brought Israel down. Pride, plenty, pleasure, and a lack of passion. Okay? That's what brought them down. But you want to read a horrible account? Read Ezekiel 8, 10 and 11. With the glory of God lifted. And the glory of God there was symbolic of His presence. And it lifted. And the priest saw the cloud lifting from the synagogue. And that's where the Lord was symbolically, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And now He rises above and He ascends from the tabernacle. And they watched with awe and disappointment. What has happened? And the Lord left and they looked. Then it hovered over the courtyard. Finally it hovered over the wall, the city wall. It's the presence of God now, symbolically speaking. And then it went off into a distance. But however, I'm not going to finish on that note. I got news for you. The glory cloud came back when Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger. Hallelujah. I'm so glad. And the glory cloud is going to come back again when Jesus stands upon the Mount of Olives. And one of the things I was so overjoyed with when I was over there, and I never thought I'd go to the Holy Land. I never, never, never had any interest in going. But when Elton said, we'd like to carry you. I said, what is it going to cost me? He said, not a penny. I said, put me down. And I'm glad I said those words, put me down, because that was one of the best trips I've had for many, many a day. I stood on the top of the Mount of Olives and I looked around. Maybe the others did the same thing as me. And I said, Lord, it might be the spot here where you're going to stand in that day. And where that sharp sword will proceed out of your mouth like lightning flashing over the universe. And nations are going to bow the knee to you. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wonder if we're going to be with him in that occasion. Maybe. That mountain gave a very particular thrill to me, beloved. The glory cloud is coming back, but it's coming at the rapture first. What a day that's going to be. By the way, no time to say I'm sorry. No time to get right with your brother, your sister. No time to be reconciled. No time to serve the Lord anymore. No time to give to His work. And ain't no time to grumble even. Like we do sometimes, like I do sometimes. But it's going to be a glorious occasion in the presence of the Lord. Get a new body. Boy, that's going to be interesting. Aren't you looking forward to it? Of course you are. What else you got to live for? What else you got to look forward to? But the rapture. And a wonderful part about it, it could happen any day. I know you heard it all your life, but it's going to happen. Glory be to God. Father, we bless you today, thanking you for your love, your kindness, and pray that your dear children will be encouraged. Help us to make much of your presence today, Lord. Sometimes we forget, we're cool, our hearts are very silent, But just help us that our souls will indeed be enwrapped with your presence as never before. Bless us through the activities of the day as the word is heralded not only in this land, this island, but throughout the country. Bless your servants as they stand faithfully to declare the preaching of the gospel, for we pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Sure good to see Brother Freddy and Sister Lucy back with us. Any others that's been away? I know some of you went over for a couple of days, so we're on the boats. Good to see you back. Miss you when you go. And you see a few holes here and there. That's why we miss you. We really do. God bless you now.